So we're continuing in a series on in the book of Romans. John has been taking us through most of the talks here in Romans, and today we've got as far as Romans chapter 5. When you listened to Nigel read Romans chapter 5 verses 1 to 11, I wonder what you thought. I know that I've spent a long time studying it and looking at it and preparing for this morning, and yet when I heard it read again, I thought, wow, there's a lot in that. There's a lot there that I don't really understand, and there's a lot there that I won't be talking about this morning, and there are many questions that I still have that I won't have answered. And so we will be looking at some of the ideas and concepts in this passage, but certainly not them all. When John alluded earlier to Romans 5 verse 8, which says, it's at the front of your bulletin, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Where I come from, my tradition in Northern Ireland, that would have been quite enough to have preached on for one sermon. And to have 11 verses in front of us now this morning is a big task. And maybe almost somewhat foolish, but we'll try. There's plenty of theology packed into these 11 verses, and now it's our job to try and unpack them as we move forward. Let's turn to the first two verses then, and they're up on the screen. I should say that I use the PowerPoint to put some of the verses up rather than having to look down at the text of the Bible. They will appear on the screen. Certainly verses that are outside of Romans 11 that I quote, I'll have up on the screen. Also some quotations from some speakers or authors that I think is relevant to the topic. And the subject, outline should also appear on the screen as we move through. So here we are, the first two verses that set the scene. "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God." Paul here is continuing in his thesis that he left off at the end of chapter 4. He had never been to Rome, but when he visited other cities and other towns, he presented the gospel to them in an orderly fashion. I'm sure, no doubt, over the years that Paul had travelled, mostly in what's called in the Bible Asia Minor, bits of Turkey and Greece perhaps today. When he visited those places, over the years, questions were asked, he gave answers, there would have been debate and discussion. And so I think that he had honed the thesis of the gospel. And perhaps Romans in our New Testament is the clearest and most complete presentation of the gospel that we have available to us. You can sense the importance of this book when you come across a biblical commentator like Leon Morris, who said about a paragraph in Romans chapter 3 verses 21 to 26. Leon Morris said that it was possibly the most important single paragraph ever written. That makes Romans very important, and it makes what we're looking at this morning very important too. Paul starts off by giving us the main outline in chapter 1, and his main outline is this: "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. For in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last." In the first four chapters of Romans, Paul has been setting the scene, and the scene is everyone, the whole world, is guilty before God. But, that's the negative if you like, the positive is that through Christ's death on the cross and through our faith in Christ's death, we can be made right with God. The positive from the first four chapters of Romans is that we have moved from being a place where we are declared guilty to a place where we are pronounced righteous. It's an amazing turnaround. Through faith in Christ, I can be free of the guilt that I have before God. I can be made righteous before God, and I can be accepted by him. I did say that Romans 5, 1 to 11 is pretty meaty, didn't I? And that we wouldn't get to everything in it. Well, chapters 1 to 4 as well were pretty meaty, so there will be times today when you've got to fasten your seatbelts. It's not going to be all that light as we go through these verses together. We might say, therefore, that Romans 1 to 4 is about justification. It's about becoming a Christian, if you like. Romans 1 to 4 about justification, it's about becoming a Christian. Romans 5 to 8 is about being a Christian, living the Christian life. Maybe we could call that sanctification. And so looking at these 11 verses together that we're doing this morning, I've got four propositions that I wish us to consider together. And the first proposition is this: justification brings peace, access, and hope. Justification brings peace, access, and hope. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace with God. Is that how you would describe your life right now? If someone said, how's it going this week? You'd say, I have peace with God. Is that the first thing that would come to your mind? Now, actually, we know that this peace is first and foremost not a peace in our hearts, though that also ought to be included. Rather, it's more like a peace treaty between God and men and women. We were God's enemies. We were part of the rebellion. But something occurred that made us change sides. When by grace we came to God as repentant sinners and accepted Christ as our Savior, God declared us justified. He is therefore at peace with us. We were his enemies. But when through faith we came to God through Christ's death and accepted Jesus as our Lord and Savior, God has declared us justified, and so he is at peace with us. But just look around you. Look at the people who torment themselves in trying to please God or even placate God. They burn candles. They walk barefooted. They make sacrifices. They lacerate themselves. They go without food. They adopt an ascetic lifestyle. They turn prayer wheels. They perhaps give generous donations. And they are all efforts of theirs to be at peace with God or the gods. As Christians, however, these verses teach us that even though we remain sinners, we are at peace with God because what God has done for us through Jesus Christ. Our guilt has been removed on the basis of Christ's sacrifice. Therefore, we are at peace with God. We are justified, and therefore we are at peace with God. We've been accepted in Christ. God looks at us through the filter, through the lens of his Son, Jesus Christ. We have switched from being enemies to being people who sit at the king's table. And so the assurance is that God is no longer angry with us. We don't come under his wrath, and that is foundational to giving us peace and contentment, a peace and contentment that the world doesn't know. When I look around the world in which I live, I see a lot of discontentment, a lot of unhappiness, a lot of a lack of calmness, despair, and uneasiness. I can't help but wonder, you know, is that a spiritual problem? Is that what's going on? People have turned their back on God. They have a restlessness within them. They have no peace. But when God pronounces us righteous, that releases a huge burden off our backs. God says, you're justified and you are righteous. Of course, many people don't understand that today because they don't understand the seriousness of their sin. R.C. Sproul has written this. One of the leaders of the recent emerging church movement boasts that he has not mentioned the word sin in the last 10 years of his preaching. He wants to make sure that his people will not feel crushed by guilt or by a loss of their self-esteem. When the acute awareness of guilt is removed from conscience, Sproul says, there is no sense of the burden of sin. There is no sense of being under the crushing weight of the law of God and that bears down relentlessly on our souls. Contrast that, if you will, with Christian, the pilgrim, in Pilgrim's Progress. He knew that he had a burden on his back that he couldn't, no matter how hard he tried, get rid of. He needed external help to be able to get rid of that burden. He needed to exchange that bulky sack of sin that he was carrying on his back for a righteousness that wasn't his own, that was given to him, and that would make him acceptable in God's sight. For the pilgrim, in Pilgrim's Progress, he recognized that he had to come to the cross to get rid of his burden of sin. He would only find righteousness at the foot of the cross. And so when his burden of sin was loosened, when it fell off, he sang a song of praise and deliverance. This is the song that he sang. What a place is this? Must here be the beginning of my bliss? Must here the burden fall off my back? Must here the strings that bound it to me crack? Blessed cross, blessed sepulchre, blessed rather be the man that was there put to shame for me. I think John Bunyan, in penning those words, understood the seriousness of sin and the guilt that he was under. And when he was released from that, he had a peace that permeated his being. Sproul continues and writes this. This is the description of how salvation comes. It comes as a result of the atoning work of Christ and the exchange of our sin from our backs to his, as well as the cloak of his righteousness being transferred from his account to ours. Anything that eliminates this double exchange, this double imputation of sin and righteousness, falls short of the biblical gospel. What is Sproul saying? He's saying our guilt needs to be removed. It needs to be taken off our back. It needs to happen like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress had his sin removed. It was removed at the cross. Christ took the burden of his sin and mine. And not only that, but Christ put on the person who trusts in him a robe of righteousness. So there's a double exchange. My sin goes on Christ. Christ's righteousness goes on me. That is the biblical gospel. It is the burden of sin falling away, the declaration of being justified before God as being pronounced righteous, that brings us peace with God. Paul then goes on to say that through the Lord Jesus, we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Justification, one of the benefits of justification is peace with God, because we're no longer carrying the burden of our sin and we are clothed in righteousness before God. We are at peace with God. Now this verse goes on to say we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Spiritual people, Christians and other religious people of all sorts, of all kinds of persuasion throughout the world, long for access into God's presence. This access alludes to the privilege of approaching the presence of someone of high station, of royalty perhaps. Now, I know that many of the women are looking at the book of Esther at the moment and learning the great lessons from that wonderful book in the Old Testament. Do you remember in the story of Esther how dangerous it was to approach the king in his inner court if he hadn't summoned you? It was punishable by death. And even though she was queen, Esther hadn't been called to the king's presence for over a month. She risked her life by going to the inner court. And so in order to prepare for that possibility, Esther and her maidservants and all the Jews in Susa, the capital, they fasted. They fasted for 3 days and three nights. Why? Because she was going to go into the presence of the king, uninvited. It was a huge undertaking. Of course, it's a great story, and we know that the king was pleased to see her, and he extended to her his golden scepter, and she touched it, and she was welcomed into his presence. It's a great illustration of Almighty God welcoming us into his presence through the blood of Jesus Christ. Because of our justification through the Lord Jesus, we have immediate access to the eternal King, the immortal, the invisible God. Peace, access, and also hope. The hope of the glory of God come from our justification. In this hope, hope in the Bible, hope for Christians is always a certainty, a guaranteed certainty. It's not something that might happen in the future, it's something that we are assured of. Because the Father has extended his golden scepter to us, he welcomes us as his children, not as strangers. We rejoice then in looking forward to the day when we shall see his splendor and participate in his glory. It says, we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. That really important paragraph, the most important paragraph ever written, contains these words, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's us in the dock, condemned before God. We fall short of his glory. We can't see his glory. We can't experience it. We know nothing about it. We can't engage with it. Unless, of course, we're justified and made righteous. Unless our burden of sin has been taken off us and put on Christ. Unless his robes of righteousness have been put on us. And then, once we're justified, we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Romans 3, we fall short of God's glory. Romans 5, we boast in God's glory, in the hope of it. This is how another verse puts it. Colossians 3, verse 4. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. What a great contrast. Fall short of God's glory, appear with him in glory. One of the benefits, one of the blessings of justification. So our first proposition from these verses here in Romans 5 is that we have peace, we have access to God, we have the hope of glory, and they are all the results of our justification. As I told you earlier on, it's pretty meaty stuff here in Romans chapter 5. Proposition number 2, verses 3 and 4. Suffering produces perseverance that molds character and leads to hope. I recently listened to an interview where Malcolm Gladwell, the columnist in The New Yorker and author, talked about his latest book called David and Goliath. Given an example, he detailed the unexpected fact that a disproportionate number of very successful businessmen suffer from dyslexia. These entrepreneurs had overcome this difficulty, this disorder, to achieve some remarkable successes. But what surprised Gladwell was that many of them put their success down to the struggle that they had in overcoming this adversity. They had learned something through their struggle that gave them an advantage over so-called normal people. Now, if that's true in everyday life, might it be even more true in the spiritual life? Paul has just explained that justification makes a difference. It brings peace and access and hope. In other words, it's about a relationship with God, the God of the universe. Instead of being far off, we've been brought nigh. Instead of being enemies, we're now in God's family. Instead of being rebels, we're citizens sitting at God's table. And then it seems that Paul digresses for a moment. He says, we boast in the hope of the glory of God. That's where we were just a couple of minutes ago. And then he says, we also glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. The progression, suffering, perseverance, character, and hope. What is he saying? We've got this new relationship with God. We're justified and we're righteous before him. And so we should experience peace and access and hope. But don't expect it to be trouble-free. Jesus had already warned his disciples, in this world you will have trouble. While the Western world in particular tries to immunize itself against suffering, Christians should see hardship in a different light. Of course, no one welcomes adversity or pain, but Paul is telling us that it is supposed to have a positive effect on our lives. It's supposed to change us. Quite literally, it's character building. Suffering leads to perseverance and character and hope. I've often said from here, speaking at Ambassador, that God is in the people-changing business. So how does he want to change us? What does God want me to be like? It's very simple, And it's also found in Romans that he wants me to be conformed to the image of his son. That's God's goal for me, that I become like Jesus. And as for suffering and hardship and pain and heartache, there's a degree of inevitability about it. Our justification does not promise us a pain-free ride, but it promises us a relationship with God, and that's what makes a difference. Isaiah was spot on. He got it absolutely right when he wrote this. God is speaking. Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. The waters will come. There will be illness and sorrow and financial reversals and family heartaches. We will lose loved ones. There will be relationship difficulties. We may not always be in full-time employment. We will have various struggles and hardships. But the point is that with God's help, these troubles are changing us. We persevere and our character is strengthened. And in the end, we have a great hope. A hope that knows that God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Timothy Keller, in his latest book, in his most recent book, Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering, says this, talking about himself and his wife, inevitably, Kathy and I found ourselves facing our own griefs. In 2002, I was diagnosed with thyroid cancer and went through surgery and treatment. Around the same time, Kathy's Crohn's disease became acute and she had to undergo numerous operations over a few years, enduring seven in 1 year. At one point, I found myself facing the agonizing possibility that I should leave the pastoral ministry because of my wife's chronic illness. It was the darkest time of our lives so far, and we know for certain from scripture and experience that there are more dark times to come, and yet also more joy than we can now imagine. The joy, the peace, the hope, and the glory of our sufferings comes because we are in a relationship, because we are not our own. God uses these experiences to gently guide us, to teach us. He is with us through it all. He takes these dark moments, our distresses and our pain, and he turns them into something wonderful for his glory. He is lovingly with us in our affliction. The Christian, therefore, has hope in these otherwise hopeless situations. This is how one author has put it. What is shown throughout the New Testament is that Jesus suffers with us in our suffering. One of his names is Emmanuel, which means God with us. However low we sink, God is with us. He is there at the bottom waiting for us. He isn't off on some distant planet indifferent to our plight. He's in the midst of all we go through. Suffering produces perseverance that molds character and leads to hope. Proposition 3 is that great verse, Romans 5, verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It's the gospel in a nutshell. The motivation, the source, the initiative is all from God, and it's all because of who he is. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. God is love. It's his character to love us. Notice that it was while we were still sinners that Christ died. There's nothing in us that would have brought out the collaborative love of the Father and the Son to rescue us. It's not because we're lovely, it's because he is love. We were on the enemy's side. We're not nice people. But because the Father and the Son are one, God the Father showed his great love for us, and Christ willingly died for us. The gospel couldn't be put any more succinctly. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ's death was a substitutionary one, a death in the place of others. He died for me. He died for you. Now, it's essential that when we think of the gospel, that we understand the importance of Christ's death in our salvation. Look at these phrases. Verse 6, Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 8, While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 9, we have now been justified by his blood. Verse 10, we've been reconciled to God through the death of his son. Paul has already shown us that it's the death of God's son, Jesus, was necessary for our justification. In order for God's justice to be met, God had to remain true to his own principles and his own holy character. One Christian author has put it like this: it's dreadfully difficult for God to forgive us. For God to forgive sin, he is the moral governor of the universe. If he overlooks a sin, it's as good as saying sin doesn't matter. The integrity of his own righteousness means that he must disassociate himself from wickedness wherever he sees it. So, how can God show mercy and yet remain perfectly holy? The answer is that in the death of Christ, justice and mercy, love and holiness, righteousness and forgiveness meet at the cross without contradiction or without conflict. At the beginning of the section we saw, we've been justified through faith. In other words, we will only know and realize our justification when we believe God and trust him for it. However, it's the death of Christ on the cross that has made our justification available. Verse 9, we have been justified by his blood. Without Christ's sacrificial death on the cross, our salvation would be impossible. Let me just say that again. It's so well known to us, I sometimes think we don't appreciate it. Without Christ's death on the cross, our justification, our salvation, our relationship with God would be impossible. Without his blood having been shed, there would be no justification. And then God could not forgive our sins. Remember the gripping words of Romans 1:18. The wrath of God is being revealed against all unrighteousness and the wickedness of people. How can we escape God's wrath? Through Christ's death and believing in him, we're saved from God's wrath. The gospel, Paul says, is the power of God for the salvation of all who believe. The fourth proposition: saved through his life. For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? We know, we've just said, we've agreed, Romans 5 teaches it strongly, that we have been justified by Christ's blood, that is, by his death. Now it says that we're saved through his life. How do we make sense of that? How can we be saved by his life if we're justified by his death? What does it mean? The big point to notice here is that Christ is alive. He was dead and he's now alive. In his resurrection life, there is assurance that our salvation, our future salvation, is secure, that he will follow it through. Christ died. Christ rose from the dead. Through Christ's death, we are justified. We are made righteous. He's alive. He's in God's presence now. Our salvation is not something that happened in the past. It's something that has continued to happen, and he will carry it through to eternity. It will carry through to the eternal kingdom, because the one who died for us is with us forever. Christ's life doesn't save us from God's wrath. Let me get that right again. Christ's life does not save us from God's wrath. The Bible teaches plainly that it is his death by which we are saved from God's penalty of sin. But the fact that he lives secures our eternal salvation. And there's something more else to grasp in this point. Because he lives, because we share in his life, his resurrected life has something to ensure help and salvation in our present lives here and now. Salvation, you see, we can look at it, salvation is past. We have been justified. Salvation in the past tense, our justification. Salvation in the present tense, we are being saved. We're living it out, here and now, sanctification. And we will be saved. We will spend eternity with God. There's a future tense as well, the glorification. Let's just take a moment here to look at the present tense, our sanctification. You know, it's difficult to be a Christian in the contemporary world. Do you agree with that statement? Do you find it difficult? I find it difficult. People think you're off your head. People think you're a bit of a dinosaur. You're stuck in some intellectual time warp. It went out with the ark, all that stuff. Hasn't science disproved God's existence? And heaven and hell, are you still believing all of that? And others, of course, think Christians are a bit stiff and a bit uptight and they don't let their hair down. That they don't allow themselves to have any fun. I agree, there are times when it is difficult to be a Christian. The world and its attractions seem to beckon. But I also think that we, as Christians, trying to live rightly before God, sometimes make it more difficult for ourselves than we ought. You see, we know that we've been saved by God's grace. And yet we fall into the trap of thinking that we've got to continue as Christians through our own effort. So we become Christians by God's help and grace, through the vehicle of our faith, perhaps. But once we have become Christians, we then think, that's all my effort now. I've really got to work hard at this Christian thing. It's in my own strength. We know that we're not saved by our good works, but then we live as if our discipline, our holiness, our self-control, our godliness is down to our own energy. In another place, Paul has given us a very helpful, insightful verse that we should all know and memorize. So then, just as you received Christ as Lord, continue to live your lives in him. Colossians 2, verse 6. So then, just as you received Christ as Lord, how did you do that? Through faith. Then continue to live in him. How do you do that? Through faith as well. We become Christians by admitting that we're sinners and we can't help ourselves. We confess our sin. We repent of it. And that's the first step. And then by faith, we acknowledge and accept Jesus Christ as our Lord. We entrust our lives to God and we are forgiven on the basis of Christ's blood and death on the cross. That's how we became Christians. But the same thing applies to living our Christian lives. Just as you receive Christ, continue to live in him. It applies to living our Christian lives. When we face temptation, that's every day, isn't it? And when we sin, that's every day too. And we need to admit and acknowledge our sin. We need to confess and repent it. We need to call it what it is. Don't make excuses. It's lust. It's anger. It's selfishness. It's pride. It's lies. It's greed. It's immorality. It's jealousy. Confess it and repent it before God. That's the first step. And then by faith, this sin, whether it is actual or just tempted, bring it to God and believe that the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. This is living a life of faith. This is ongoing. This is present tense. This is salvation here and now. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Paul tells us that in Romans 5, 1 and 2, that justification comes by faith. But peace and access into God's presence and hope and joy, which are the result of our justification, also come by faith. It's faith in a living Savior. How much more will we be saved through his life? If it was when we were God's enemies that Christ died for us, how much more will he do for us while he's alive now and we were not in the enemy camp any longer? We have a living Savior. How much more can we expect to have? He will give us everything we need for this life. Actually, Peter says that his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. Let's summarize. Let's bring it to a conclusion. We're justified by faith, and we're sanctified by faith too. The Christian life is a journey of faith from beginning to end. We don't become Christians by faith and then go it alone in our own efforts afterwards. We need to trust God day by day if we're to grow into the image of God's Son. My grandfather used to say that we should keep short accounts with God, confess, repent, and restore the relationship quickly. Don't let it build up until there's a big debt there. In the end, then, I suppose this passage is all about relationship. It's about our relationship with the eternal King. Because we are justified, our relationship is one that brings peace and access and hope. Our present lives, with all their frustrations, are lived within that relationship so that suffering is transformed into perseverance, character, and hope. And the gospel that saves us from God's wrath is summed up in these words. God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And finally, just as our relationship started with God when we accepted Christ as our Lord through faith, then that relationship continues through faith. Our living Savior is actively helping us in our present lives as we commit each day to him. Let's pray. Lord, may we enjoy the benefits of this justification that comes through faith, brought to us by the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. May we enjoy peace and access to your presence and have a hope of glory in our hearts. Even when we have suffering in our lives, may it change us into the image of your Son, as our character is changed and we're given hope. And Lord, we thank you for the gospel that is the power of God to the salvation of those who believe, that Christ died for us. And finally, we thank you that he's alive today, that he is living for us, that he sits at the right hand of the throne of God, and that you, Lord Jesus, are helping us and supporting us and encouraging us and giving us everything we need for life and godliness right now, today. May we rejoice in all these things as we learn them and appreciate them from your word. May we do this for Christ's sake. Amen.